But this morning, we're actually finishing the attributes of God. I think there's a few more we might could cover. They might sneak in, but we'll see. But we will be moving next into the Trinity, looking at the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the heresies around each of those as three persons in one essence, comprising the fullness that is God. But this morning, we're going to look at what are called the summary attributes, the blessedness, beauty, and the glory of God. We start with His perfection. So these things are just kind of overviews, not one part of what we've studied as His attributes, but something that applies to God in all of His essence. Now remember that each of these attributes that He does possess, He possesses fully, and they are fully His essence. So when we say that God is love, He is the full manifestation of love as it ought to be expressed. As we look at His independence, at His sovereignty, all of these different aspects of His character that we've looked at, He embodies each of them fully and completely and beyond our comprehension. When we say God is love, what we're looking at within His characteristic of love takes love to a level we cannot, with our finite minds, fully comprehend. We cannot fully grasp the love of God. We experience it, we believe it, we do know some of it in that relationship, but we cannot fully comprehend any of these attributes, because if we, with our finite minds, could fully comprehend an attribute of God, then it's not God. Because He is so far above us, His ways are above us, His thoughts are above us. We looked in Isaiah last week, His understanding is past finding out. You can study it your whole life and will never come to fully know God. And I believe even in the new heavens and the new earth with a glorified mind, we will never be able to fully comprehend all that God is, because we're created beings and He is God. As we look at His perfection, God's perfection means that God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for Him. God is absolutely perfect. So when we say that He's love, that's a perfect love. When we say that He's holy, it's a perfect holiness. There are no degrees. There is no shadow of turning, we're told, with Him. He doesn't change, and He doesn't lessen. He doesn't. There's no increase or decrease with Him. If God could change, then He is not perfect as He is, and could not therefore be God. God is perfect and complete. And Jesus tells us, Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, as we look at the attributes of God and we look at His perfection, no pressure, but the standard that we are called to meet in our daily life, walking in grace, is perfection. Now, perfectionist in the room just went, "Yes, I knew it. I knew there was a biblical excuse for perfectionism." The problem with perfectionism, by the way, is that if you don't get it right, you quit trying. You know, perfectionists, we do that. If you can't get it right, just forget it. You know, I mean, just might as well just take the projector off the wall. Just, you know, just never mind. But in that pursuit of perfection, it's not a matter of pride or of puffing up. It's a matter of reflecting fully the character of God, mirroring Him and His attributes. He is the standard to which we're called. Isn't that what we fell from in the garden? In Adam, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, the perfections, the beauty of God. We have fallen short of His holiness. And so this is what we're to strive to attain and to pursue perfection. Are we going to get there in this life? No. That's why we have the hope of glorification, and we're glad that Paul uses it in the past tense. Christ has begun the work in us. He's going to finish the work in us. One day we're going to be glorified. We are going to be perfect as He is perfect. Not to the level that He is as God, but we will be perfected because of His saving work, because of what Christ has done in us. David tells us, he says of God in Psalm 18:30, His way is perfect. We're called to follow Him, to walk in His ways, to be obedient to His word, and that way that He has laid out for us to walk is perfect. This also means that God lacks nothing in His excellence. You don't get any more excellent than God. He is the standard of excellence, and He lacks nothing. Again, this is known as a summary attribute. It's an attribute, and it can also modify all of His other attributes. Every attribute of God, then, therefore, is perfect. And you'll notice when we even started in looking at the attributes of God, the term that we used were, and the term that the Puritans used in their writings, the perfections of God. We then started to use the term attributes because this is his character and his essence, but it's always been referred to as the perfections. These are the things that are God, and because they are God, they are perfect as he is perfect. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly good. We can put any attribute in there, fill in the blank, and God perfectly manifests and represents that attribute. God's greatness in its totality is beyond human discovery. We know this. The longer you walk with him, the greater you find out that he is. Now, has he increased? He hasn't increased. We've just discovered more. We've become aware of more. We know him better. This is how any relationship works, isn't it? As we get to know one another, and yet the fun of being married 25, 30, 40, 55, 65, 70 years. The fun there is that you're still discovering things about your spouse, aren't you? Why is that? Because we're still discovering things about ourselves. Because the only one who knows us perfectly is the one who created us. Well, as we get to know him and grow in our relationship with him, we find out that while his greatness in its totality is beyond human discovery, that doesn't mean that we don't study it and pursue it. God's mercy toward those who fear him is greater than man's perception. Psalm 103 verse 11 tells us we cannot comprehend the mercy of God. In Psalm 136, when every other line in the psalm is "for his mercy endures forever," we can't comprehend that because we cannot comprehend infinity. Much less can we comprehend the mercy of God. Look at how merciful he is to us. Here's a question. How many of you are about to take another breath? You might even be mid-breath. Guess what? That's God's mercy. That's his mercy. He is overseeing, directing, and maintaining and upholding all of his creation for his glory, and his mercy is greater than our ability even to perceive it. God's work is perfect in that he acts perfectly, truthful, and just. His work, everything that he does to perfection. God does nothing halfway. Now, we can rejoice in that because that means he's not done with us yet because we're not perfect. He's not going to stop. He's going to finish what he started. That is why he is the author and finisher of our faith. That is why he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. That's why he is there when it started. He is there when it ends. As I said last week, the moment you're about to step into, God's waiting there for you. He inhabits eternity. He does not experience time as we do. He is not bound by it. And in his perfection, he always acts perfectly, truthfully, and in justice. God's way is perfect, so his word is perfectly true. What he reveals to us and tells us about himself is true. Why do you think that the devil started in the temptation in the garden by attacking the word of God? Because to attack the word of God, has God really said, to attack the word of God is to attack the character of God, because it's to plant the seed of doubt that you can't trust God because he's not telling you the full truth. The devil didn't say God lied to you. He said he told you this because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's got something to hide from you. And in that curiosity and in that doubt then came the denial and the disobedience, because Adam and Eve were tempted. Eve tempted. Adam willfully chose to sin, believing in the garden that God could not be trusted. God is morally perfect, without sin. As we look at him being perfectly holy, you understand that this means he is morally perfect. And it's not that God does not sin. He cannot sin. It's impossible. That is contrary to his nature. And we can't do something contrary to our nature. His nature is a nature of holiness and justice and perfection and righteousness. So God is morally perfect without sin. And God is perfectly self-sufficient. This is the other amazing news about the gospel. God does not need us, but he chose us. He desired to have a relationship with us. He wanted fellowship and chose us to come into relationship with him, to fellowship with him, to worship him, to exalt him, to walk with him, to depend upon him, not out of any need that he had. This is how he determined, in his perfection, to glorify himself. So God is perfectly self-sufficient. I know, we all know people that are pretty confident that God couldn't get by without them. Yes, yes, he can. He does not need one of us, because if God has a need, then God is not perfect. He is perfectly self-sufficient. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's the beginning of our salvation. It's the application of the law of the Lord to us. bringing the conversion to our soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace. The peace that God gives is perfect. If you are not experiencing perfect peace, trust me, it's not that you aren't, it's that you don't realize it. You know why? Because we can have perfect peace and in our fallenness worry at the same time. How in the world do we do that? God's given us perfect peace, hasn't he? He tells us right there, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So you have been given perfect peace that surpasses all understanding. The problem is, we don't believe it. We doubt, we fear, we don't trust, meaning our mind is not stayed on him, focused on him. John 17:23, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Christ prayed for us that we would be made perfect in one. When he talks about and prays for the unity of the church, of his body, he is praying that that happens. And the only way that happens is for us to be made perfect. Because until we are made perfect, we are not going to get along perfectly. We're made not to get along, aren't we, in our fallen nature? We don't even get along with ourselves. I mean, sometimes you're talking to yourself because you disagree with yourself, right? Trying to convince yourself. And if we only get along with people that we agree with 100% of the time, you understand we're not ever going to get along with anybody, much less ourselves. Because of the conflict that happens within each of us between the flesh and the spirit. So we're looking for that perfection. And he's prayed that we be made perfect in one. And one day that will come to pass. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, this is no pressure for me as a preacher, but my job as a preacher is to present you perfect before Christ. You wonder why I have to preach 3 hours every Sunday, right? To present you perfect. And here's the amazing thing. You, for every 30 minutes or hour message you get, and I know you'd probably prefer the 30 minutes. Did you notice, by the way, last week's sermon, I actually had to divide it into two sermons when I put it online. Yeah, we went a little over last week, but that's okay. I don't think anybody important was playing. But as we look at my job, it's to make you, through the application of the Word by the Spirit, perfect. That's why we're going to keep meeting for church, for worship, for Bible study, for discipleship, until Jesus comes back. It's going to take him coming back to accomplish it, but we're supposed to be pressing on toward that goal the whole time. Charles Spurgeon said, by the way, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. He said, if I had found a perfect church and joined it, I'd know they weren't really perfect after all because they let me join. If you join a perfect church, it's not anymore. But what are we working toward? That perfection in unity and in love that reflects and that mirrors Christ. To present ourselves perfect before him. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, he, Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I love it. Past tense. Christ's work on the cross that started and was initiated in our salvation and that is being applied through our sanctification and will find fulfillment in glorification. We have in that sacrifice of Christ been perfected. That means in God's eyes, it's done. He looks at us and sees his son. You know, the thing that I really think is going to blow our minds, even our glorified minds, when we do stand before God, is when we realize that he, as the judge, looks at us and sees his son. Because we don't see very much of his son in us daily, do we? And yet when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Suddenly it makes sense that he is long-suffering and patient toward us because of Christ in us. He looks at us and sees his son, that perfected. It's an accomplished work because what God starts, he finishes. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. When you are worn down and worn out and ready to give up, trust Christ. He will finish the work that he started. Sometimes that's all we have left to motivate us to keep on, to press on, to endure, and to hang on. To know that he's the one who's going to bring it to completion. What did Paul say? We put it in a hymn. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. When we make a commitment and we fail and we can't keep it, guess what? He can, he will, and he does. That's why the Bible tells us, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. God cannot deny himself. Because when he looks at us, he sees his son. He cannot deny his son. He's going to bring us to completion, to perfection. We also look this morning at the blessedness of God. God's blessedness speaks of Him being perfectly delighted with Himself. Since God is absolutely perfect, sovereign, and unhindered in all His purposes and works to glorify His name, He is supremely happy, the happiest being conceivable. This is an amazing attribute to me because the word blessed, in fact, there are a couple points down, the Greek word in 1 Timothy, where we are told He is the blessed God and He is the blessed and only sovereign. The Greek word used is makarios, which means happy and refers to happiness due to a sense of great privilege. How often is it that you see God presented as being happy? That gets twisted, doesn't it? We're not presented a picture of God being happy. We're presented a picture of God's wrath, God being angry, God being mean, God being dissatisfied, God being the parent that never sees us measure up. This is the picture of the angry God with the lightning bolt and the baseball bat just waiting for us to step out of line so that He can whack us. God is the blessed God. And that, it's a, in fact, when He uses the word makarios, it's a different word for blessed than is used most other places in the New Testament. And means specifically supreme happiness. Have you ever thought that God is the happiest being in all of existence? Of course He is. He's God. I put the point there. God is God, and let's confess. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? What do we pursue? We pursue wanting to be our own gods, don't we? Because we think if I can make my own decisions, if I can make my own rules, if I can do my own thing, then I will be happy. I mean, after all, we've all been given the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Actually, we've been created for the pursuit of holiness. And here's the point. If being holy doesn't make you happy, you don't understand being holy. Holiness is not a list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Holiness is do this and you'll find happiness. You'll find satisfaction. You'll find fellowship. You'll find relationship. Being holy, being like Him. So God is God. It doesn't get any better than that. So He is supremely happy, the happiest being conceivable. God delights in everything that reflects His character. Wherever God sees His character reflected within His creation, He delights in that. Think about it. When He finished creation, Genesis 1:31, what did He say? Every day that He created, He said He saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Then He completed creation. And what did He say? He looked at it and He said, "It is very good." That's indicating His delight in and His approval of His creation. God created it, looked at it, and said, "That is so awesome. Look at what I just did." Was it a stretch for Him? Didn't even break a sweat. Spoke it into existence. Designed all of the systems that comprise all of creation. Whether it's a solar system or the body or a cell or an atom, God designed it, created it, implemented it, executed it. Here it is. And when it all came together in perfection without the taint of sin, He looked at it and He said, "This is so good." And then look at what we did to it. And then sin enters the scene. And you know what? It's still good because God is good. He's still working His purposes. He's still glorifying Himself. The other thing that God finds joy in, or happiness, God rejoices over His people. Realize that? God rejoices over us. Sometimes I can imagine that it's God saying, "Ha, he finally got it. He finally got it. She finally figured it out." As we grow and as He is ever patient with us, as He grows us by the Spirit, through the Word, through fellowship, through discipleship, God rejoices over His people. We make God happy. That's kind of a mind blower, isn't it? We make Him happy. But what is it that He's reacting to within us? His work coming to fruition. His character being produced in us. His nature being reflected in the way that we live. The way we talk, the way that we worship. Whatever excellence there is in the universe, it must have come from Him. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." He gives good gifts. We also look at the beauty of God. Do you think of God as beautiful? Remember, do you remember the old Maranatha music? It's probably 1980s. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. The Lord is beautiful. His beauty is that attribute whereby He is the sum of all desirable qualities. Everything that we should want, we find in Him. Perfection means that God does not lack anything, and beauty means that God has everything that is truly desirable. So all of the desires, all of the good and righteous desires that really ought to be in us, find their ultimate fulfillment in God and in no one else. Sang a song, a chorus in church growing up, Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. All that I need. Oh, that we believed that. Because it's true, isn't it? What else do we need but Him? Psalm 27 verse 4 says, One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 73 verse 25, Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides You. We reflect God's beauty when we do what is pleasing to Him. When we are obedient, when we love Him, when we walk as we ought to walk. Paul refers to it, walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Then we reflect His beauty. It really should be a beautiful thing for us to see other Christians walking in obedience. That's true beauty. Three things that are applied here for beauty. I think it's interesting. I had never made this connection before. But if we look at relationships, one is the relationship of the wife to the husband, one is the husband to the wife, and one is the bondservant to the master. In each of those relationships, we are shown a picture of beauty, of God's beauty. In talking about the submission of the wife to her husband, in 1 Peter 3:3, women are told, Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Submission, as we've studied it from the Scripture, does not just mean doing what you are told. Submission is a beauty that comes from the inside out, and it's being pleasing to the Lord. It's doing what He has told us and commanded us to do. It is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. When we talk to husbands in Ephesians 5, husbands leading, washing their wives with the Word. The picture here is that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There is a beauty found in sanctification. There is a beauty found in leading others in the Word of God. And when we look at bondservants and masters in Titus 2:9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. To make the doctrine of Scripture beautiful. Do you realize that the way we live within our relationships, husbands and wives, employees, employers, the way we live in those relationships either adorn or take away from the beauty of the gospel. How many people around you at work and in your neighborhood know you're a Christian? Well, they all know it. And they know you're a religious nut. You are. That's okay. But as they look at it then, what we do in those relationships will either adorn the gospel with beauty or detract from it. And that's, you know, I love that the world who simply does not get and cannot understand the gospel whatsoever can tell Christians how they ought to live. And when we don't live as they think we ought to live, they think that's a reason to criticize the gospel. No, the fact is we don't live like we ought to live, and that's the very proof that we need the gospel. That's the beauty of it. The gospel is not for those. Jesus said, I didn't come as a physician for the well. I came for the sick. That's why we need the gospel. We also then look at the glory of God. God's glory refers to the consummate beauty of the totality of His perfections. It is His supreme significance and splendor. When we talk about the glory of God, we see manifestations of the glory of God in Scripture. And we talk about the fact, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To bring glory to His name. The word glory there simply means to give Him credit because He's God and He's the only one that deserves it. The words in Scripture that are translated glory help us to understand the fullness of the glory of God. In Hebrew, one of those words is kabod. It talks about the weight or the significance of a matter. God's glory means He is weighty. He is significant. Why is that? Oh, that's right. He's God, and there is none other. Another word, hod, and the word hadar, speak of the splendor. It is the brightness. It is a bright light, a glorious, pure, radiant glory. In Greek, it is the word doxa, which simply means brightness. God usually refers to the manifested glory, brightness, and splendor. The glory refers to these aspects of God sourced in His essence and displayed as bright, blinding light. Think about Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. When Jesus appeared to him and he was knocked off the horse, there was a bright light. How bright was it? It blinded him. His eyes scaled over. Such was the brightness of the glory of Christ. And that's at that point in time, when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew just by that experience of glory that it was the Lord. I tell you what he didn't expect to hear out of that light. "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he immediately, after seeing that glory, losing his sight to that glory, immediately submitted himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no argument. There was no, "Let me think about it." There's no, "Play just as I am one more time." The glory was shown. He was blinded. He was on his face on the ground. And to phrase it, he couldn't help himself. When you've seen that glory. So any wonder then, when the angels appear and just show just a bit of that glory, what do they have to say? "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." God manifested His glory in the Shekinah that filled and hovered over the tabernacle and the temple. God manifested His glory in the cloud and the pillar of fire. He manifested His glory as He allowed Moses to see where he had just been. He passed by. Moses saw the wake of the presence of God. Understand, when it says he saw the back of the shoulder of God, he didn't actually see the physical body of God. God's a spirit. What he saw was the back, as in the wake, as in God had just been here. In other words, 2 steps ago, God was here. Now I'm seeing where a space that God just demonstrated His glory. And the magnificence and the brightness and the splendor was such that Moses' skin did what skin does, by the way. You know that one of the chief qualities of our skin is that it reflects. Had a professor who posited, our Old Testament professor posited in Bible college, that perhaps Adam and Eve were naked and didn't realize it in the garden before sin because they walked with God every day. I imagine they just look like 2 little light bulbs all the time, reflecting the glory of God off of the human skin. Well, Moses just reflected it off of his face, and it was enough to scare everybody to death. He had to wear a veil. Just reflecting the glory of where God had just been. Not even the actual full glory of God Himself. This is why the Bible says no man can see God and live. Not with these physical eyes, not without a mediator. We can't even look upon Him. God's ultimate manifestation of His glory was shown to us in Christ. He is the fullness. You realize the disciples didn't even know what they were looking at? Jesus teaching, healing, doing the miracles. Some who believed, but the majority didn't even know what they were looking at. They were looking at the ultimate manifestation of His glory. And oh, by the way, God also manifests His glory in His church. When we live and worship and walk as we ought, we manifest the glory of God. We give Him and the gospel credit that only He deserves. Look at the change in me because of the application of the gospel by the Spirit in my life. That glorifies God. In summary then, God's perfections constitute His essence or character, which far transcends all created things in greatness. God's essence is one indivisible whole, so that each and all of His perfections actively characterize His entire being. God's perfections must be thought of as always actively present together and mutually influencing each other without any hierarchy, even when they are not all mentioned in a given passage of Scripture. God, in His essential nature, is truly beyond human understanding, and the only appropriate responses to studying even the fringes of His ways are all filled reverence, worship, adoration, trust, and service, which is obedience. In other words, when you look at the character of God, when you look at the perfections of God, when you look at the attributes of God, each one of these attributes should move us to worship. Because it's a revelation to us from the Word of God telling us this is who God is. I am convinced that one of the serious root issues within evangelicalism today is that we're preaching everything that Jesus can do for you, but we're not telling people how to know God. We don't. How many sermons have you heard on the attributes of God? How many lessons on this is who God is? You understand, looking at the attributes of God, we've done 40 lessons on His Word, His character, and His attributes. And guess what? We haven't even scratched the surface. Because each of those things we've talked about, magnified a millionfold, still does not fully do justice to explaining who God is. How good, how perfect, how holy, how glorious, how merciful. This is who God is. And His definition of eternal life. Again, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. The Scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is another reason we need to know Him and study His attributes, because we're called to be like Him. We're going to see it in Isaiah 41 this morning. People become like the gods they worship. That's applied in Isaiah 41 to idol worshipers. They become like the thing they worship. Well, what are idols? Well, we're told that they're nothing and stupid. People who worship idols, their heads are full of nothing and they behave stupidly. This is the end result of denying the revelation of God and chasing after idols. Well, we are called to be like Christ. We're being transformed into His image. We're being conformed into His likeness. We need to know these attributes because He wants us to be like Him. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And Matthew 13:43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Look for that day. That's the day when He comes and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Do you realize that when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, there's been recreation, but we notice that there are some things not recreated. One of them is the sun, another one is the moon. Why? Because in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no need for them. Why? Because we walk unhindered in the presence of Christ, who is our light. And we reflect that light. These things that we talk about in the new heavens and the new earth, the glorification, the perfection, Christ being the light, us walking in that light daily, we can't comprehend that, but we should want it. We're told He's the light of the world even now. And you know what He told us? You're the light of the world. How can we do that? We're reflecting Him. We're reflecting Christ to the world. How do we do that? Obedience, good works. Do these things. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, can we add to His glory? We're told to magnify Him. Can we make Him any bigger? No, but we can certainly increase our view and the view of others to see more of Him than we've seen before. Isn't that the glorious thing about our walk with Christ? You can see more of Him and know more of Him and experience more of Him today than you ever have up until this point. And still haven't scratched the surface of all that is there to discover and to find out, to know as we walk with Him. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As we've studied this, seek to know God. Reflect these attributes. Walk in them. Do that by being obedient. That's our expression of love, to do what is pleasing to Him. And the good news is, He's made it so that we can do what is pleasing to Him. This is an extension of His mercy. He has chosen us. He has called us. He has saved us. He's given us a way to walk in that's perfect. And He said, "When you do these things, I am pleased with you. I rejoice over you. I am happy with you." So here's the encouragement this week. Don't seek to do what makes you happy. unless what makes you happy is making Him happy. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your character, for Your essence, for Your nature, for all that You are as our God. As we continue to learn more about You and of You and from You, we thank You for the revelation of Your Word given to us by Your Spirit, recorded for us by the apostles and prophets, and preached faithfully around the world by preachers and teachers. Father, help us to walk in Your ways, to walk worthy of our calling, to do these good works, not so that we get something from You, but so that we do what is right and pleasing in Your sight. Father, it is incredible to us that You can be happy with us, yet You are supremely happy with Yourself. And as You manifest Yourself in us, nothing pleases You more. We thank You for accomplishing that work of making us like Christ. We look forward to seeing Him face to face, being like He is, walking with Him in unhindered fellowship. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.